In the New Testament scriptures, in Paul's letter to the Romans at the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12, reading at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth, on teaching, or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. We have come a good way now in our studies in Christian doctrine, in seeking to define the nature of the Christian faith and what it means to be a Christian. We have not finished this task yet, of course, but although we have repeatedly touched on the Christian ethic in studies like our study, for example, on sanctification, we have not looked at it as a theme. And this is something that we will need to do now, if for no other reason than to make it clear what the Christian faith is meant to issue in the lives of those who profess faith in Christ. And it seems to me that this is about the right point in our series at which to do it. What I mean by that is that in so doing, we are following the general and distinctive New Testament pattern of dealing with indicatives first before coming to the imperatives. Now, this is a very important order, for it stresses that exhortation can be properly based only on the great affirmations of the faith. And that apart from these affirmations, it is both useless and misleading to exhort people to do anything. After all, the gospel is good news, not good advice. And it is when it is in fact seen as good news that a basis is given on which the summons to ethical behavior is credible. One of my teachers at college aptly summed up the gospel as unfolded in the Epistle to the Romans as follows. The sin of man, but the grace of God, therefore, the Christian ethic. In that order. Now, this is a fair assessment of New Testament teaching. The sin of man, but the grace of God, therefore, the Christian ethic. For if the gospel is about the righteousness of God, lacking in man, provided by God in Christ, then it should be clear that the ultimate goal and issue of that gospel is that righteousness should be manifested in men, in the lives of those who name the name of Christ. The Christian ethic, then, is our subject tonight. There are decisive moral obligations involved in the gospel. After doctrine comes duty. Now, in this connection, I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul introduces this subject in the passage we read a moment or two ago. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. By the mercies of God, that is to say, the unsearchable riches of grace revealed in the gospel, and we've been studying these riches in the past weeks. This is the ground of the apostle's appeal. And what he is really saying is this. As you have been justified by Christ and put in a new relation to God, I exhort you to live in accordance with that new relation. That's the Christian ethic. In other words, what Paul is saying in this section of the epistle describes the response that the gospel of the grace of God is meant to elicit from those who hear its message and respond to it. And of course, it is in the response that we make and in the obedience that we offer to the summons of the gospel that we're really set free from sin. and experience the liberating power of the Spirit in our lives and his endowment for service. For faith is not merely a mental acceptance of facts, though it is that, nor a mental acquiescence in them, though it is that also, but a moral submission to them in terms of the words that Paul uses here. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, when Paul says this, when he uses this phrase, present your bodies a living sacrifice, he is simply echoing statements that he has already earlier made in the Epistle to the Romans. When in chapter 6, verse 11, for example, we have the words, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. This is saying the same thing. A verse or two further on in that chapter he says, yield yourselves unto God. The same thing. Later on in that chapter he says, God be thanked. Ye used to be servants of sin, but now ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. That's what he's speaking about here. Faith is this total giving of oneself in response to the gospel. And you cannot have real biblical faith without also having a consecration of life to God. I mentioned that verse, chapter 6, verse 17 in Romans. Ye used to be servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine unto which you are delivered. When we were studying the Epistle to the Romans, I pointed out that the Greek word here is a very interesting word, tupos. It's a word used of the dye into which molten metal is poured, and which gives shape to the metal when it is cooled. And what is in Paul's mind is this, that when we are delivered over to the word of the gospel, it shapes us and fashions us in a certain way. Now this is precisely what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 12 verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is to say, don't take your shape from the mold of this world. Let your mind be shaped by the form of teaching unto which you have been delivered. J.B. Phillips renders it like this. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold you from within. That's the consecration that Paul is speaking about. And so what Paul is doing in the 12th chapter of Romans is simply to apply the doctrines that he has expounded in the earlier chapters of the epistle in practical terms to the lives of men. This, he is saying, is how they become a reality in the life through the grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, as to detail, we need to realize that the first two verses of chapter 12 in Romans constitute a kind of basic foundation statement for all that follows. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the fundamental statement, so to speak. And in what follows, for the next three chapters, we have this Christian ethic in its outworking, first of all, in chapter 12, in relation to everyday life. And then in chapter 13, in relation to our civil relationships, let every soul be subject to the higher power. And then, after that, in relation to numerous special problems that may arise in chapters 14 and 15, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye,
but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. You see the pastoral care in Paul's mind, dealing with vexatious problems that are arising. The kind of question that arises, as a Christian, should I do this? As a Christian, ought I to go here, or ought I to do this, or go there? These are big problems. This is the Christian ethic. And this is what Paul is dealing with in this section of the epistle. Let me put it in another way, so as to show up the issues still more clearly, if I may. God in Christ has dealt decisively with the terrible problem of sin in the death and resurrection of Christ. And now he requires us to have done with sin also. That sums it up in a nutshell. God has dealt with sin and done it to the death. And now he requires us to deal with it and do it to the death in our lives. It's like our Lord's words to the woman taken in adultery. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Paul has said in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Here in chapter 12, he says, go and sin no more. It is the teaching of Jesus perfectly unfolded and in perfect harmony. Now, with all that by way of introduction, and it has been necessary as an introduction to show us exactly where we are in our studies, I want us to go on. First of all, you'll notice a twofold emphasis in these opening verses of chapter 12 in Romans. First of all, on bodies, present your bodies a living sacrifice, and then on minds, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this is a very interesting twofold emphasis, and as I believe, a very significant one. And in this way, Paul says, present your bodies, because the body is the vehicle of expression for our entire personality. It is the vehicle of expression for us. It is the instrument of the inner life, and through which the inner life expresses itself. And the emphasis here on bodies is that God wants this to be a real consecration. He wants it to be a fact, a visible fact, not a fiction. The body is something seen, it is tangible. It is not a mental assent to the truth of the gospel that God wants. Nor is it an ascent in the secret place of the heart only. It is an evident one. God is not interested in a disembodied consecration. Our consecration must take on a body, as Jesus' consecration did. A body hast thou prepared for me, O God. Some of you may know the late Reverend John Macbeth, the Baptist minister of Inverness, when I was up in the north. He was a dear friend and a very gracious and godly man, not without his own particular brand of humor. And he told me once that he had been visiting one of his flock who had been rather neglectful in attending church. And when he gently remonstrated with him, the man said to him, "Ah, but Mr. Macbeth, I'm there in spirit, and I'm with you in spirit.
And John Macbeth said, "Brother, I don't like preaching to spirits."
Now that's precisely the point of the word bodies here. It's not something in spirit. It's something visible. That's the first thing. But then, on the other hand, the evidence of consecration in the body must spring from within and not simply be applied from the outside. A man's bodily presence in church, for example, must be activated by a mind within that wants to come, and for the right reason wants to come. Hence we have the emphasis in verse 2, "Be not conformed, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, what Paul has in view here is this. The Christian has been given a new life in Christ. But this new life in Christ has to be lived out in the context of the old order. The believer is a citizen of two worlds. And it is this, of course, that constitutes the battle for the Christian in Christian life. And consequently, the temptation arises again and again to be conformed to the nature of this world and its fashion. And this, says Paul, must be fought against. A Christian must be a spiritual nonconformist. There are, in fact, two powers and two forces competing for our allegiance: the world and God, the old order and the new. And it is possible, even as Christians, if we're not careful, for us to let the world fashion us. If we breathe its atmosphere, if we're influenced by its standards, if we're conditioned by its policies, and thus gradually and insensibly become conformed to it. You breathe a certain atmosphere, it becomes part of you. Now the other possibility is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now I want you to see what a radical consideration this is. Moral transformation by means of what we think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so also is he. This is a revolutionary concept indeed, but it's quite basic to Paul's theology. Indeed, it's impressive to see just how central a place this whole concept takes in the New Testament itself. What we think about, how we respond in heart and will to what we think about. This is the true way, the Christian way, to ethical integrity. And this is why you have the characteristic emphasis in so many places. Hebrews chapter 3, "Consider him." Philippians 4, "Whatsoever things are lovely and of good report, think on these things." 2 Corinthians 10 and 5, "Every thought brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." 1 Timothy 4 and 5, "Meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them." Philippians 2 and 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." 1 Peter 1, "Guard up the loins of your mind." Isaiah 26 and 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Give your minds, therefore, says Paul, to the consideration of the gospel. Exercise them day by day. Think on these things. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think of where God has placed you in Christ, and let the very wonder of that grip your soul. That is how it works. That's the whole point of what we call a quiet time. There's absolutely no virtue in reading a bit of scripture by rote, just to be able to say you've done it. That's no biblical idea. The point of reading it is that we should think, and let our minds be conditioned by what we read. So the very wonder of it grips our soul. This is the force of prayer and meditation. We have to decide what we're going to think about. We've got to decide what pictures will hang in the galleries of our minds. If there are certain pictures in our minds, they will condition all that we do. You know that, I know that. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, and deliberately to turn one's mind day by day, at some point in the day, to the great truths of the faith, that this might mold and shape and fashion us. This is Christian living. And we must do it when we're in the mood, and we must do it when we're not in the mood, because this is the very last department of life when chance moods and desires should be allowed, where chance moods and desires should be allowed to operate. Then it's hard work. We must get down to it. And this is the trouble with so many Christians and the explanation of their unsatisfactory Christian lives. They don't exercise themselves in this discipline. This is the way of moral transformation. And this is the meaning of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, incidentally, and in passing, before we go on any further, I want you please to note the very important statement made at the end of verse 2 of chapter 12. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the implication of these words is very far-reaching. Consecration to God, expressed by spiritual non-conformity and transformation by the renewal of the mind, leads to a knowledge of God's will, and it gives a true sense of direction. Now, this is the proper setting for an understanding of divine guidance. And that in two respects. Very often, the reason why Christians are unsure of the Lord's leading in their lives is that they have not consecrated themselves to God by presenting their bodies a living sacrifice. There's nothing like yielding to God for clearing the mind and making issues plain. The psalmist says, in thy light shall we see light. Now, are you not sure of the Lord's will for your life? Is this your problem? Well, let me ask you in the light of this, is it a problem? Because in fact, there's something else that you need to do. Consecrate yourself to His good and perfect will. Then you'll know it. Secondly, this tells us how to know the divine will. We are to know it, says Paul, by the renewing of our minds, that is to say, by sanctified thinking. You think your way to the knowledge of God's will for you. Conversion doesn't set aside the mind, but rather sanctifies it and quickens it into new and enhanced and reliable activity. God does not turn us into unnatural beings when he saves us. True salvation makes us more, not less human and natural. God's ideal, I'm persuaded, is a man with a mind that naturally discerns the divine will, that thinks God's thoughts after him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, be not mindless, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we must beware of abdicating the God-given, Spirit-sanctified functions of the mind in favor of non-rational processes of guidance, not excluding the getting of texts which purport to be of God. Guidance is by the word, yes, but by the word absorbed into the spiritual bloodstream in such a way that the mind is made crystal clear and enabled to think properly. Consecration to God creates a new ethical judgment in the believer. Is that how you found it? This is the biblical ideal. And when our minds are transformed, we will know that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, to go on, Paul's emphasis is on thinking, on right thinking. Now, although the remainder of chapter 12, which we read a few minutes ago, seems to consist of almost random and disjointed ethical precepts, I judge that we owe it to Paul to think more highly of his teaching than it is simply than that it should simply be a random scattering of such precepts. Indeed, it is not. There is a great cohesion in Paul's statements here. Do you recall a former word, a famous word of Paul's in Titus chapter 2, where he gives expression to the effect that the gospel is meant to have on those who have trusted in Christ? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Now these three words are very comprehensive in their scope, and they enshrine a favorite pattern of Paul's. To live godly is to have a right attitude to God. To live soberly is to have a right attitude to oneself. To live righteously is to have a right attitude to one's fellows. And this comprises the whole of the Christian ethic. Everything in the subject fits into one or other of these spheres and categories. And this is the pattern that Paul follows in this chapter. In the first two verses, he is speaking of a right attitude to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. In verses 3 to 8, he is speaking of having a right attitude to oneself. And in verses 9 to 21, he is speaking of having a right attitude to others. And we're going to look at the chapter like that. The renewal of the mind leads to right thinking about God and about oneself also, and about others. Well, let's think of verses 3 onwards, the right attitude to oneself. I say, says Paul, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man
the measure of faith.
Now, one does not need to read very far into this section of the chapter to realize that Paul is underlining the grace of humility. One commentator, in fact, says that humility is the immediate effect of self-surrender to God. But having said that, it is rather important that we should see the relation of this subject to the context in which it stands. You'll notice that verse 3 begins with the word for. And this means that what Paul says here follows on directly from what he just said about proving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the implication is that consecration to God, resulting in a transformation by the renewing of the mind, brings to us a true assessment of ourselves and brings us into our proper place in relation to the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, conformity to the world makes this an absolute impossibility, because it's of the essence of the world and of the old order that we put ourselves first and think of ourselves first. Whereas in the new order, in the life of consecration, self is dethroned and we are put in our proper place. And so the grace of humility is set in the context of the church as the body of Christ. And the conduct of the believer, and this is what humility means, the conduct of the believer is to be determined by the fact that he is in Christ. This is Paul's point all through the epistle, of course. This is our position in Christ, in his death and resurrection, and we're to live out our position in practical action and attitude. And to be in Christ means to be a member of the body of Christ, and therefore it means to stand in a certain relation to other believers. And that means that the believer is never in a position of being able to go it alone. We are in Christ members one of another. We cannot go it alone. Going it alone is a sign not of superior spirituality, but of psychological sickness. We could put this another way. To be reconciled to God, which is what being in Christ means, implies and involves being reconciled to one another. That is to say, being in harmony with one another. A body in which the members in particular are lacking in coordination is a sick body needing medical and sometimes even surgical attention. And it's this harmony that Paul is concerned about in this passage. And it's in this context that he advocates humility. And when the real situation is appreciated, harmony will be an inevitable result. For to be truly consecrated to Christ will mean to take our proper place in the body. And this will inevitably lead to harmony, taking our proper place. Now, this brings tremendous insights to the whole concept of humility, because it will be seen from what I've said that humility never comes and does not come ever by trying to be humble. You cannot, in fact, produce humility by conscious effort in this way. And when you try, you produce a counterfeit. You become like Uriah Heep. I'm a very humble man. And it oozed out of him, didn't it? Self-belittlement, self-depreciation, that's not humility. It can be an inverted form of pride. You know, the kind of person who loves to say, oh, but I'm nothing, I'm not important, but let anybody else say it. And you see just how unimportant they really feel they are. No, what Paul has in mind is having a realistic estimate of oneself. Not too high, that's wrong and bad, but also not too low. That's just as unrealistic. Reality is the keynote. And being real is a constituent element in humility.
Real people are the truly humble ones. Now, you think that one through. You have people in your acquaintance of whom you would certainly say, ah, yes, he's real. Ah, yes, she's real. Well, now, think for a moment of such a person. And you'll realize, why, of course, there's humility there. They don't put on airs. They don't pretend to be something or somebody that they're not. They're real.
And they're essentially humble people. Now, unreality is a great enemy in the Christian life, and there are all kinds of unreality. When we studied the Epistle to the Romans, some years ago now, I instanced in this connection something that I had heard about that happened in a Christian college, a missionary college. I believe that a man's caliber can be tested and revealed in the way he reacts to slights and churlish behavior on the part of others. The slings and arrows of outrageous fortune prove to be a very good training ground for the making of true character. But it's one thing when God allows this to come upon us, and he can use these slings and arrows to some effect. But it's quite another thing when well-meaning and perhaps misguided spiritual mentors deliberately try to simulate such conditions in a college to test students and to get them into so submissive a condition that they would take these things without a murmur. Let me tell you what one of these students told me. One of the chores that they had to do was to scrub floors. Well, that's all right. Scrubbing floors won't hurt people. But this student had scrubbed the floor very dutifully and had made, as he thought, a good job of it. And one of his tutors came along and deliberately kicked over the pail of water that he was using and sploshed it all over the floor. Now, this was to test him, to see if he was sanctified. How sanctified would you be? I would certainly have felt like dotting him one for being so silly. But you see, that's a measure of unreality. That's not what inculcates humility. The fallacy here lies in supposing that menial tasks are necessarily humbling, or that menial tasks are somehow dishonoring and dishonorable. It forgets that you can scrub floors to the glory of God. It also forgets that people who do menial tasks can be very prickly and very proud. It's got nothing to do either way with humility. You see? This is the point. Unreality is something that the transformation by the renewing of our mind puts away once and for all.
But there's another thing involved here in the idea of humility, and it is this,
the idea of dependence, the concept of the body of Christ, with every member depending on one another, every member being unequal, and therefore utterly dependent on one another. Where there is equality, fellowship is an impossibility. Equality is not a biblical concept. We are equal in the sight of God, in dignity, but we differ in our respective functions. And therefore, we are dependent on one another. And this also feeds back into having a realistic estimate of ourselves and being content to be in our proper God-given place. Let me give you an instance of what I mean. I knew a man in one of the very honorable professions who exercised a great witness and testimony as a Christian. He was a doctor, and his consulting room became like a vestry, because patients came with ostensibly medical problems, and he used so frequently to find out that there were spiritual problems that they needed and wanted help with. And he exercised a great pastoral ministry in his surgery. Now, he happened to be very keen on preaching. And at every opportunity, he would take a pulpit. And in all the years that he did this, his pulpit ministry seemed to be utterly barren. He had stepped out of his calling. He coveted another's calling. And in so doing, got out of step. He didn't recognize that his proper place was in his surgery, and that there he could minister for Christ in a signal way. This is one of the things Paul means here. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly or other than he ought to think, but to think soberly, to have a right attitude to himself, and see himself in the position that God had given him in the divine economy. To have a sober assessment of oneself. This is what transformation by the renewing of the mind leads to. And oh, to be in one's proper place. Let me tell you in closing of another man I know in Northern Ireland. A man who once told me that he faced the issue of a call to the ministry when he was a young man, and he became completely convinced that God didn't want him to be a minister, and that he wanted him to exercise a witness and testimony as a layman. And you know, that man is probably the most prominent layman in Ulster today. And all over Ulster, there are lives that have been touched and influenced and blessed by that man being in the God-given, God-appointed place. Not thinking of himself more highly or more differently than he ought to think, but to have a sober assessment of God's place. You see, we can't be more used to God than God chooses to make us. And when we try to, that's when all the trouble begins. This then is what the Christian ethic is all about. Being in our proper place, having a sober assessment of ourselves. Not to have exaggerated ideas, as Phillips puts it in his translation, of our own importance, but to see ourselves as a member in the body of Christ. That's the Christian ethic. It's all very challenging and exciting, isn't it? God willing, next Sunday evening we shall continue in this study of the Christian ethic. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless thy holy word to all our hearts. We are conscious that we are on the receiving end and that we have nearly everything to learn. We pray that thou wilt make us humble and receptive pupils in the school of Christ, that we may learn of him whom to know is life eternal. For his dear sake we ask it. Amen.